Beloved, when you look at Micah,
the baby baptized earlier this morning, what do you see? You might think that child's tiny, helpless, cute. You might detect the family likeness with characteristics similar to his parents, his siblings, his grandparents. You could call that a physical analysis. Some children, sadly, are viewed by their parents, and perhaps some of these qualities are attributed to them by others and their parents, as a sort of accident. They didn't want the children. Children are viewed by some as an expense, as a nuisance, as a sort of ball and chain to imprison and limit you, so that all the things you'd really like to do, you can't. We may call that a selfish analysis, which of course is a sin before God and requires repentance, because that's not the thinking and not the attitude for believers described in the Word of God. And of course, children, not being stupid, invariably pick up on this and are damaged. My parents think I was an accident, an expense, a nuisance, a sort of a prison sentence that stops them doing pleasant things. And that, of course, seriously damages children. Besides this physical analysis, or the selfish analysis, there is what we may call the idealistic humanist analysis of children. The idea that every child has an infinite potential. And every child, no doubt, does have potential. But it's not infinite. God is infinite. Your child will not be able to do absolutely everything that you want that child to do. That's a false expectation and a burden upon him or her. And God, in his decree and providence, has planned all things about that child, as indeed all things about all things. In our day, it's worth mentioning, too, what we may call the socialist, communist analysis of children. Every child, for those who've embraced this pagan worldview, every child is a candidate for the future evolution, not now past evolution according to that unbelieving philosophy, but every child is a candidate for the future evolution of the human race. That is, if we can bring socialist, communist ideas to that child through education, and through state laws to mould and shape that child, we can use that child for the further evolution and development of the human race and bring the human race into a Marxist utopia of big government, zero freedom, and a classless society without God. And of course, one can have a more religious, not fully religious, speaking now about the Christian religion, but a more religious view of the children of believers. Viewing the children of believers rightly through the lens of original sin and their guilt in Adam, and therefore their being born and conceived totally depraved. Then the mistake comes in where the child of a believer is viewed as an unbeliever, the object of mission work, a little viper, spiritually speaking, so that the children of believers are viewed no different from the children of unbelievers with no special covenant promise. There's a greater likelihood, many would say, that they will be saved because of the environment they're in and the prayers of their parents. I've just described for you the Baptist analysis of children. And that last view is incomplete. It has the building block of total depravity, according to the flesh, correct. But there is more, an awful lot more that the Bible says about the children of believers. The position I've just been describing is not the position of the Reformation in any of its branches, and it is not the position, even more emphatically, of the Reformed creeds. It's a sub-biblical view. It is one thing right, but it leaves out the other truth about God's blessing and purpose with the children of believers. So what we need this morning is a scriptural analysis, a full scriptural analysis of the children of believers. But of course, that's too much for one sermon. You would need a series of classes, like we had some months ago in our Belgic confession classes on a Wednesday night. I had planned to provide a prophetic view of the children of believers in the light of the teaching of some of the 16 writing prophets, plus Lamentations, at the end of our Old Testament. But that was too much too. Then I thought I should whittle it down to the three largest writing prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. But that was too much too. So I settled on Isaiah, and I further limited our material to just four choice passages in the second half of that famous book. And so this morning, we're not going to look at the prophetic view of the children of believers. We're going to narrow it down to the Isaianic view of the children of believers. Isaianic is, though it may not be familiar to you, the adjective from Isaiah. The Isaianic view of the children of believers. Not the easiest to say either, I might add. First, we're going to note that this view of the children of believers is taught in messianic prophecy. Second, that it is reinforced by Jesus Christ himself. Third, that it is rich with practical implications. And so much more could be said on that point than can be covered in this sermon. The Isaianic view of the children of believers, taught in messianic prophecy, reinforced by Jesus Christ, and rich with practical implications. The first of the four passages we're going to look at this morning is found in Isaiah 40, which we read earlier. You will have recognized when I read that scripture that it deals with the ministry of John the Baptist in verses 3 through 8. And that is the uniform teaching of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who all quote some of these verses and say, fulfillment, the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth in his public ministry. John the Baptist, you understand, paved the way for our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. John was in the wilderness, and he lifted up his voice. This is his message in substance. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, Jehovah. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And that's Jesus Christ and a proof of his deity. Verse 5 says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Jesus Christ is the glory of the Lord. Verse 9 concludes, proclaim to the church, behold your God. Verse 10, still developing the theme of the Messiah and his witness and labors. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. That's the sort of passage Jesus was thinking of when he said, especially in the Gospel according to John, my Father has given me a work. I come to do the will of him who sent me. Verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather his lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. This 11th verse, the last we read in our scripture reading earlier, is our special focus in this passage, in this part of the sermon. It describes Christ's work as a pastoral ministry. That is, he's a shepherd, and the church is his flock. And included in his flock, his church, are lambs. And a lamb is the offspring of sheep, the children of believers. And the children of believers are not only included in the church in Isaiah 40, verse 11, they loom large in it, very large, though they're little lambs. The four statements of verse 11 are these. One, he, Christ, shall feed his flock like a shepherd. And when you have flocks, you've got lambs. It's even implied there, and it's drawn out in the next statements. Number two, he shall gather the lambs with his arm. Number three, and carry them, the lambs, in his bosom. And four, shall gently lead those that are with young. Female sheep, pregnant, with little ones as yet inside them. Of these four statements then, the children of believers are in three of them and implied even in the first and other statement. You will notice, as I just pointed out to you, that it even deals with the unborn children of believers. Gently lead those that are with young. Young in terms of weeks and months after conception. And then it speaks of the lambs as those who are born, that the shepherd gathers with his arm and carries in his bosom. The teaching of this text of Scripture is that the sheep's lambs, the children of believers, are the objects of the tender care and gracious love of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Good Shepherd. Their pregnant mother carrying them is gently led, so says verse 11. They're gathered in his arm and carried in his bosom. That is salvation, to be gathered in the arm of Christ, to be held in his bosom. That's deliverance from sin and salvation and fellowship with God. And this is what the Christian should see when he looks at the children of believers, covenant children like Micah, not just carried in the arm as there with his father at the baptism and later with his mother, but carried in the arm of Jesus Christ, in his bosom. And I remind you that this passage is dealing with the New Testament age, not just the Old Testament. In fact, since it speaks as it does, it isn't even speaking about the Old Testament. It's speaking exclusively about the New Testament, in that it refers to John the Baptist coming, verses 3 through 8, coming to prepare the way for Christ. Christ comes, and we're into the New Testament. And then we have verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. This is God's promise of the coming of Christ. Not only that the Christ will come, but this is what he will do. And here are the people he will save, including the children of believers. This is God's promise of Christ and his work to the church. And this is God's promise regarding the children of believers, for whom Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who laid down his life for the sheep, and who also laid down his life for the little sheep, that is to say, lambs. Let's move from Isaiah 40 to Isaiah 44. Verse 3 uses the verb pour twice. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit, that's God's spirit, the Holy Spirit, upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. If we ask then, upon whom is God's spirit and blessing poured out like floods of water? The text says four things. The spirit and blessing of God is poured out upon, one, him that's thirsty. Two, the dry ground. There's a picture for us of the thirsty person, really thirsty, like chapped, drought-ridden land. Three, thy seed. Four, thine offspring. And here we have a reference to Pentecost, and therefore the New Testament era. Turn with me to Acts 2, then we'll look at Acts 1. Acts 2, verse 17. It shall come to pass in the last days, which were marked by the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. The spirit poured out. Verse 18. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days, the last days, between the first and second coming of Christ, of my spirit. Verse 33 says, regarding Jesus, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost here as promised to Jesus, as the reward for his messianic labors and perfect obedience, he, Christ, hath shed forth this, that is the Spirit, which ye now see and hear in the effects of the Spirit, through the speaking in tongues by the apostles and the preaching of the gospel which glorifies Christ and his work. And if you turn back to Acts 1 verse 5, there we read, Jesus speaking, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And that took place on the day of Pentecost, when the church was baptized with the Holy Ghost, which baptism was by pouring, as verses 17 and 18 say, or a different verb, the Holy Spirit was shed forth, came down from heaven, shed forth and poured in fullness. And now Isaiah 44 verse 3 says, God speaking, I will pour water, a figure, upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground, a figure for the thirsty person. And the water now is explained, I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing brought by the Spirit upon thine offspring. And even in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, we have Acts 2 verse 39, the promise, that is the promise of the Holy Spirit mentioned in verse 38, the promise is unto you and to your children. And, now just not just the Jews, but the Gentiles, and to all that are afar off. Then the limiting factor, limiting it to the elect, the predestinate, among Jews and Gentiles and among their children, even to as many as the Lord our God shall call, for whom he did predestinate, them he also called. What then does Isaiah 44 go on to say regarding the children of believers who receive the Spirit and blessing of God? Verse 4, they shall spring up among the grass as willows by the watercourses. They're getting bigger, and they're getting bigger in the grace of God, as it were, too. And one shall say, here we have their confession of faith, one shall say, I am the Lord's. Here are these children, they grow up, and they say, I am the Lord's. They make confession of faith that they belong to their faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. That is, he'll not be embarrassed to say, well, in our house we go to church on a Sunday. He'll say, I'm glad to belong to the church. That's my home. I'm part of it. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord. He's going to write that, I am part of the family of the living God. And surname himself by the name of Israel, Church. Christ, Church, written on his forehead, because he belongs to the living God. He's part of the community of Christ. And then we have this prophecy of the future, verse 6. Thus says Jehovah, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. That is, I am the eternal, timeless God, governing all things, and besides me there is no God. And who as I shall call and proclaim and shall declare it and set an order for me, since I appointed the ancient people? Who is going to declare it? And who is going to declare the things that are coming and shall come? Let them show unto them. I'm declaring the future. And the future is, I'm going to pour out the Holy Spirit and blessings upon the seed. And they are going to grow up, and they're going to grow up in faith of Jesus and confess that faith, their union with Christ, and therefore with his body, the church. And therefore, verse 8 adds, fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have I not declared it? I've told you the future. You don't need to worry. You are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no other God. I know not any. And therefore I will do exactly as I have said. From Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 44, turn with me now to the end of Isaiah 59. Another celebrated passage. Verse 20 speaks of Jesus Christ under the name of Redeemer, who comes to Zion, the people of God. Verse 20 says, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. Of course, this Redeemer is the same one spoken of in Isaiah's celebrated prophecies in chapter 42, 49, 50, 53, even the great servant of the Lord. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. And then, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. And the covenant is explained in this direct speech from Jehovah with reference to three parties. My spirit that is upon thee, O Redeemer, that is Christ, and my words that I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed. Christ's seed is believers. Nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed. That's the children of believers, the seed of the saints. Saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. And again, if we ask the question, when is this going to take place? Well, it's going to take place after the coming of Christ, the Redeemer, when he comes to Zion and makes redemption on the cross of Calvary. And as for me, this is the covenant. And this will be, this is the end of verse 21, from henceforth and forever. It's not going to stop in the New Testament age, God's covenant with believers and their seed. The covenant promises in Isaiah regarding our children, we've only looked at three, is that they are going to be gathered in Christ's arms, the arms of the Good Shepherd, chapter 40, with the Spirit and God's blessings poured upon them, so that they profess they belong to Jehovah and his church, chapter 44, and God puts his Spirit upon them and his words in them, so that they speak them. This is what we're calling the Isaianic vision or view of the children of believers and Micah and all the other children of believers who are under my voice this morning. The biblical view of the prophet Isaiah, the evangelical prophet, as he's called, pure gospel to the children of believers and regarding the children of believers. Fourth and finally, from Isaiah, let's turn to Isaiah 61. And I'm hoping that as I read verse 1 and part of verse 2, you'll immediately get it. That is, who it's speaking of, or even better, who is speaking. Verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me." Anointed in Hebrew is Messiah, the word from which we get Messiah, and Christ. "The Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus Christ is speaking. He quoted these words, and he applied these words to himself in his sermon at the Nazareth synagogue in Luke 4. Remember the beginning of that sermon? He said that these words are today fulfilled in your ears. It's me. I'm the one. I spoke in Isaiah 61. And what is included in this salvation, described richly and figuratively in these first two verses and elsewhere in this chapter, what's included among the blessings of the New Testament that Christ purchases and brings? Verse 9, "Their seed," that word again, "their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed." Three words: seed, offspring, and seed. The seed which the Lord hath blessed. And when it says blessed, it means blessed with all the blessings of salvation. The ones which are in Christ, heavenly blessings for which we bless God, who blessed us with all of the redemption and forgiveness of sins that is in Jesus Christ. It's the same blessings as described in the opening few verses of the chapter. The blessing of salvation and righteousness, the righteousness of God in the Messiah. Verse 10, the next verse says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness," the imputed righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God, "as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." Here's Isaiah's vision or view of the children of believers. Where are they? They're gathered in Christ's arms. They're embraced in his bosom. And they're clothed in his righteousness. Isaiah 40, Isaiah 61. God's Spirit is poured out upon them, chapter 44, chapter 59, as the blessed of the Lord, chapter 61. They're embraced in the covenant, chapter 59, and putting all the four passages together, they are the objects of God's saving promise. And now, to reinforce this doctrine and show that it's not merely some sort of strange peculiarity of Isaiah, as if he had too much riches of the gospel that the Bible doesn't measure up to them elsewhere, I could point out passages from other Old Testament prophets and their predictions of the New Testament age, Jeremiah and Ezekiel especially, but others, like Malachi, I won't. I could sing some psalms to you, as it were, figuratively speaking, but I won't. I could go through the revelation in the Old Testament regarding the covenants with Noah, Abraham, David, and Moses before that, and even the new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31, and the other bits in that unit, Jeremiah 30 to 33. But you might say, well, that's Old Testament. Give me some New Testament. Don't worry, we're getting there. I could take you to New Testament scriptures and go through the book of Acts, or the epistles, especially those of Paul. And some of you who were there on the Wednesday night again will remember we did that. And it took us night after night after night. Not as though it was a chore. That's not my point. But there was a lot to work with. So instead, as I mentioned in the introduction, I'm going to limit myself only to the gospel accounts and only to the words of Jesus Christ in the gospel accounts. Not any statements of other people or about other people. And there are such statements and there are such events. And even within the words of Jesus, I'm going to pick four texts only, just as we picked four from Isaiah, sort of a correspondence. And to tie my hands further behind my back for this theological fight, as it were, I'm only going to briefly look at the texts. For one thing, we're short of time. These four texts, and I urge you to turn to them with me, we will treat in biblical order to make the paging a little bit easier, starting with Matthew 18, verse 6, which was referred to 2 weeks ago. Jesus said in verse 6 of Matthew 18, "Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea." You'll remember there's a whole lot more we could glean from that chapter, especially verses 10 through 14, but we set all that aside. My point now is, these little ones that believe in me, these are little ones in Israel, not little ones in China or the island of Ireland in the first century, in Israel, in the church, these little ones. Verse 2, as Jesus setting one of these little ones. We're not talking about a child, we're dealing with a little child. And Jesus here speaks about these covenant children, little ones, and say they believe in me. And they believe in Jesus because they, and this one in particular, are regenerate. The seed of faith already planted in them. The power of faith is in their heart. And therefore they believe. In a childish way. Little ones, trusting. To go further, Matthew 21, verse 16. Matthew 21, verse 16. The children are bringing forth praise to the Son of David. And the chief priests and scribes are sore displeased. They say to Jesus, "Hearest thou not what they say?" That is, they want Jesus to rebuke them. And Jesus said unto them, "Have ye never read?" This is Psalm 8, verse 2. We'll sing it shortly. "Have ye never read?" What are you guys doing? Don't you ever read your Bibles? "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou perfected praise." Regeneration. The Spirit effects praise in their hearts. Just as the Spirit within us, with groanings and utterings, prays in us as adults, the Spirit in the children brings forth praise. Psalm 8, verse 2, Jesus didn't say, "Well, you can't quote that, that's in the Old Testament." Jesus quotes it and he says, God's dealing with children the same. They bring forth praise. And that's what they're doing now in the presence of me, the Messiah. Let's turn to Mark 10. Mark 10, verses 13 through 16. The parallel passages are in Matthew 19 and Luke 18. Mark 10, 13 through 16. They brought little children to Jesus, young children. Luke calls them, the Greek word is brephos, tiny infants. They brought young children to him that he should touch them. And the disciples rebuked those that brought them. They weren't even coming, these children, under their own steam. They were brought. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, "Suffer, that is, allow the little children to come unto me. And forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. For verily I say unto you, whosoever will not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. The kingdom of God, in verses 14 and 15, includes these little children of believers. And when they're said to be in the kingdom of God, it means that God rules in their hearts by his grace and Holy Spirit. And Jesus takes them up in his arms. Remember Isaiah 40? He knows the prophecy. He knows exactly what he's doing. And then he blesses them. Isaiah 61 verse 9. They are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. And when Jesus blesses them, he's blessing them with the Holy Spirit. There only is one blessing of God. He blesses them with the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 44, Isaiah 59 talks about that. And these are the blessings of the covenant spoken of in Isaiah 59. And Jesus doesn't say, you know what you've got to do, little child? You've got to grow up and become an adult. And then maybe you get saved. Jesus says in verse 15 that the only way anybody can receive the kingdom of heaven, including adults, is to be entirely passive. You receive the kingdom of God as a little child, a helpless infant, because the Spirit comes and blows upon you and gives you regeneration and new life. That's it. That's how anybody's saved. You don't go running around, as Romans 9 says. It's not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. It's all of the mercy of God. He gives regeneration. And then the person believes and cannot but believe. One last passage. John 21 verse 15. John 21 verse 15. Jesus' words to Peter, feed my lambs. Because he has lambs. He tells this to Peter, and in Peter to all the apostles, and to especially now pastors and teachers in Christ's apostolic church, feed my lambs. And a lamb is the offspring of a sheep. Young offspring of sheep. And that's Isaiah 40. Jesus takes the lambs, gathers them in his arm, holds them in his bosom, and we've come full circle with the fourth passage in the New Testament, actually like the third, going all the way back to the first passage in Isaiah. Quickly, this is rich with practical applications. And the first one is that stated in the first head of doctrine in our Canons of Dort, which I simply read now. Canons 1, Article 17. Since we are to judge of the will of God from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace in which they, together with the parents, are comprehended, godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleaseth God to call out of this life in their infancy. No reason to doubt. The promise of God. My little child who died, or who died in the womb. To go further, the second obvious implication, have your children baptized. What are the grounds? Why? They're in the kingdom of God. They're in the covenant of God. They're the objects of the promise of God. They're granted the Spirit of God. They belong to the Christ of God. And therefore, baptism is a sign and seal of what they already have. And baptizing your children involves joining a faithful Reformed church and, of course, remaining in a faithful Reformed church. So you don't let it slip. You don't become careless and cold and different. And eventually you say, well, the church preaches this doctrine, but I live this doctrine and compromise, and I live this life, and it becomes intolerable for me to go to that church because I just come to church all the time and I realize how
wickedly I'm departing and I can't stick it and I leave it. That's what happens. They'll watch out for that.
Flowing from that, and these things are applied to, not only in the scriptures, but even in the form we've read,
I teach my children. I teach my children the word of God according to their capacity. I and we, father and mother, I teach them to pray.
And I teach them to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, and may thy kingdom come, because you're in the kingdom. You must know that about yourself. You're one of these little ones which believe in me. Unless, of course, you show to the contrary. And I teach my children, we teach our children, say the Christian parents, not only teach them the word of God, and not only teach them to pray, we teach them to worship. Because out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, God has perfected praise. And we don't say, oh, there's no point, that God isn't interested in your prayers or what you sing. It's only adults in the church that count. Well, yeah, adults lay down the rules and tell you how to behave, all right, but your praise and your prayers are important to God too, equally. And this view of our children, Isaianic view, messianic view, biblical view, means that I, as a parent, says the father or mother, I'm called to love my child all the more. Love him or her. God loves them, Christ loves them, and therefore we, father and mother, love them. And we let them know that they're loved, and we certainly don't hate them, and we don't let them feel the vibes that we hate them either. And therefore I'm going to be patient with them, long-suffering, and serve their salvation in Jesus Christ's name. And being patient with them doesn't mean I don't discipline them. I do that. I discipline them because I love them. And I love them as my own children. I love them ultimately as God's children. And now I have to add this. This is the saddest part of any sermon. We all know, and you know what I'm going to say, there are Jacobs and Esau's. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And in the way of loving, teaching, instructing, caring for the children, some inevitably, and according to the will and purpose of God, in reprobation reveal themselves only to be externally of Israel and not really Israel at all. The root of the matter isn't in them. And you say, well, then we told the children lies. No, we viewed the children, we cared for the children, we spoke to the children about the children in the same way we view and speak of confessing believers who make a credible profession of faith. If such adults, and we talk about as God's people, comfort them with the scriptures and tell them about glory, then fall away. Not a single ounce of the Christian faith has been denied. It was a judgment of charity. Faith is never deceived. Faith rests in the scripture. But God tells us, view and speak of and treat professing believers, adults, and the children of believers with the judgment of charity until such signs as they show themselves to be impenitent and unbelieving. The promises of God to us and to our seed. Embrace them, believe them, and in that light, view our children and treat them. Amen. Our Father in heaven, help us to grasp the riches of thy word so that we receive as truth everything in the scriptures and get rid of the carnal philosophies of men. Bless this little child and all the children here in this church who have been baptized, and even the parents, so that we too live according to our baptism, a spiritual baptism into Jesus, signified and sealed with the sacrament involving water. Forgive our iniquities and sins, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.